I want to take a verse from Hebrews chapter 11. Even the most casual readers of the Bible will very soon recognize that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter about faith. It's been known among Bible readers for centuries as the faith chapter of the Bible. The Apostle Paul takes up this entire chapter, telling us about many of the Old Testament saints and things that God blessed them to accomplish through the faith that the Lord had given them. So we especially want to deal with the statement that appears in verse 35. He tells us that back in the old days that he said women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This passage of scripture automatically raises several questions in the minds of God's people. First question that comes up in our minds is, well, what in the world is a better resurrection? Also, if you have your thinking cap on, the expression better resurrection teaches all sensible people that there's more than one resurrection known in the Bible. It would be ridiculous for me to refer to something as better if there's only one of its kind.
Right.
For instance, I would never use the expression my better wife, because I've never had but one in my life. Been married 42 years, not getting old, don't jump to any conclusions, just started out very young. But at any rate, when something is the only one of its kind, there's no need to refer to it as the better, this is better, because that expression better indicates that there's others of the same kind.
Yeah.
We usually compare things by saying this is good, this is better, this is best. So this expression here, a better resurrection, indicates to us that there's more than one type of resurrection of the Bible. So we have two or three questions to deal with already. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says women receive their dead raised to life again? What does he mean when he says, when he refers to this better resurrection? The very expression better resurrection teaches us that there's more than one type of resurrection in the Bible. And we begin to look at that opening statement that women receive their dead raised to life again. We're going to find that there are six examples of people being raised from the dead in the scriptures before the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. This would make the resurrection of Jesus Christ the seventh example of resurrection in the Bible, which should not surprise us, because seven is a very prominent number in the Bible, teaching completion. Some folks have said perfection, but I suggest that completion is probably more accurate than perfection. However, I'll still let you buy my breakfast in the morning if you want to contend that it means perfection, but I suggest it is more, that it represents completion more so. But at any rate, as we began to consider that there were six examples in the Bible where people were raised from the dead before Christ ever arose from the dead. You have three of these examples in the Old Testament, and you have three examples in the New Testament before the resurrection of Christ, making a total of six, which causes us to have several more Bible problems and Bible questions. We come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John says, of Jesus Christ, and to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He plainly says here that Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, Revelation 1, 5. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, the Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. In Colossians 1:18, he tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. But plainest of all, I suppose, we come to Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. And here the Apostle Paul says, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue to this day. He said, witnessing to both the small and the great, saying none other things, here's what men ought to preach about, saying none other things that though than those that the prophets and Moses did say should come. That's what his preaching was about. That ought to be a real hint to preachers today. His preaching was about those things that Moses and the prophets did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now that's where the point is, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Here in Acts 26:23, you have the plain statement that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. And yet I'm going to show you, God being my helper, that there are six examples of people being raised from the dead before Christ ever rose from the dead. So now we're faced with several other questions. If we have six examples in the Bible of people being raised from the dead before Christ arose from the dead, then how can Christ be the first begotten from among the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, the first born of the dead, and the first that should rise from the dead? Now then, let's go back to the 1 Kings chapter 17. In the Old Testament, in the days of the prophet Elijah, the Bible tells us that there was a famine in the land. This famine was a judgment of God because of the wickedness of the people. And I'm quite certain that even people in this congregation that Christ stayed attentive, stayed attentive to the things that are going on in this world, that you no doubt have probably lost track of the many, many natural disasters that have happened in the United States in the last few months. If I start trying to bring them to mind, I'm sure you would remember them as I bring them up. We've had natural disaster after natural disaster, not only counting political disasters, not only counting horrible things happening in our high schools, not only counting thousands and thousands of acres of wheat in Kansas that cannot be harvested because the combines cannot get in the field, wheat's fallen, same thing in Texas. Many problems like that that I can talk to you about tonight. And my friends, for somebody to say that these things are not judgments from God is just burying your head in the sand, and you might as well wake up and smell the coffee. This famine that came upon those people in that day was a judgment of God for their wickedness. Right? Mm-hmm. And in the midst of all that, there was a wicked king named Ahab and his woman Jezebel were in hot pursuit of the prophet of God Elijah. The Bible tells us that the Lord in his providence sent Elijah to a widow at Sarepta. This widow has a son. And the Bible tells us that there came a time in 1 Kings chapter 17 that in the midst of this famine, with all the other troubles going along, and the wicked Ahab and Jezebel ruling the land, you'd think this poor woman had trouble enough. But of course God sustained them through the famine, and there's great temptation to sidetrack and talk about this fruits of oil and a little bit of meal and how God provided for them. But in the midst of all this, the widow's son died. Now notice, Elijah comes to the place where this child is dead. And the Bible tells us that Elijah stretched himself out over the child, and he prayed to God. He said, let this child's soul come in unto him again. Now let's learn something about the soul. We've learned a little bit about the soul. All you have to do is just take the Bible and believe it.
Right.
If I could write my book of quotable quotes, which I predict that in that will not be a bestseller, my book of quotable quotes will come from have some strange sources in it. One of them will be from an obscure black preacher in Mississippi nobody ever heard of. He had to say it. He said the first step to understanding the Bible is to believe what it says. Okay. Now, right here it says that this prophet of God is stretched out over a dead boy. And his prayer to God is, he said, let this child's soul come in unto him again. God heard his prayer. It said the child's soul came in unto him again, and he revived. You know what that teaches anybody that's got any sense? That teaches you that the soul departs the body at death. Like his soul has departed the body. Right? Now then, go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. I want to draw a contrast between how easy it is just to believe the simple statements of the Bible. Go to bed tonight, sleep well on, and enjoy your breakfast in the morning. Just believe in the simple statements of the Bible. That's so simple. Then you start reading the writings of a bunch of bird-brained theologians, or you get in a big circle of preachers and start asking questions about the soul, body, and spirit. Now, I mean, by the time they get through, they give a sane man brain damage. They say, well, to begin with, we have the soul, the psyche, or the psyche, and we have the body, the soma, and we have the spirit, the pneuma. And are we talking about a trichotomy here, or are we talking about a dichotomy? Oh, spare me all that, Doc. I'll just stick with the Word of God.
Amen.
Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. We read of Rachel. Rachel goes into hard labor, bringing Benjamin into the world. And the Bible tells us, and as her soul was in departing, and the Holy Spirit put parentheses for she died. You know what you figured out from that? You have already figured out
So that just says that the soul departs the body when people die. And you're going to hang on to it, and you sit down to some bird-brained preacher who gets you mixed up and takes it away from you.
What about?
And as her soul was in departing, of course she died. The soul departs the body of death.
Right.
Well, the reason I say that, there's a lot of things that are so plain in the Bible, but I have met a few preachers in my lifetime who could take a Mary had a little lamb and turn it into an income tax form.
Right.
I didn't want to say that. And as her soul was in departing, before she died, I watch this. This prayer is, let this child's soul come in unto him again. It says his soul came in unto him and he revived. You've already learned something from that lesson. The soul departs the body of death. Here somebody died, their soul had departed. Soul came back in, they live again.
Right.
You say, well, I still don't believe the soul departs the body of death. You'll believe it 30 seconds after you're dead. I'm going to win this one way or the other. Yeah, I'm going to win this one. I mean, just drop dead, then you'll believe it 30 seconds. I'm going to win this one. Well, then, we find a second example of women receiving their dead raised to life again. We come back to the 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're now dealing with the days of Elisha. And all you've got to do is keep straight in your minds. If you're talking about Elijah or Elisha, if it's past 2 Kings chapter 2, it's got to be Elijah.
So, well, why is that?
Well, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken right up into heaven without doubt. I've heard the statement all my life, you'll never get out of this world alive. Sorry, sir, some people already have.
Yeah.
Genesis chapter 5. Elijah is there in 2 Kings chapter 2. And some folks I rather suspect, this is not one of my articles of faith matters. I will not break fellowship on you if you don't agree with me on this one. This is a free country. You're perfectly free to disagree with me. And of course, it probably won't be the first time you've been wrong. But I should also suspect some people in Matthew 27:53. Now, I will push you to the mat on Enoch and Genesis chapter 5. I'll factor the death on Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, but I rather suspect some more folks in Matthew 27:53. There's some folk who have already gotten out of this world alive, and there's a lot more who will.
Right.
That's more than chapter 4.
Right.
I mean, whoever said you'll never get out of this world alive? I mean, that's the hope I have tonight, is that I'll never need an undertaker. Because I hope to be taken into the arms of Jesus the
undertaker.
I haven't picked me out a hole in the ground. Some people have. I haven't picked out a hole in the ground because I'm expected to make a hole in the sky.
Amen.
Since I spend all these hours up in the air flying in planes, I'll probably make a hole in the top of a 747 or a DC-9. That'll be all right, too. I think that suits me just fine. That's what our hope is. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're dealing in the days of Elisha. Remember what I said? If you're quoting a Bible lesson past 2 Kings chapter 2, it's not Elijah anymore. He's gone on the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 4, in the days of Elisha. The Bible tells us that there was a great woman in a place called Shun. This woman has a husband who's real old. This woman is barren. She's given up all the hope to ever have a child. But this woman is called the great woman because she has a place in her heart and a place in her home, the man of God. She sees this man of God, Elisha, passing from time to time, and she tells her husband, she said, let's fix a little place here in our house. Let's put a bed, a stool, a table, a lamp, so that when this man of God comes by, he can come in and refresh himself. You know, that tells me a lot about that woman. She had a place in her home for the man of God. She had a place in her heart for the man of God.
Right.
And God blessed her, despite the fact that her husband was old and she was barren. God blessed her in her old age to have a child. Elisha tells her that it's, said about the time of life, in other words, after the normal season, said, thine arm shall embrace a son. She couldn't believe this. I mean, this was too good to be true, but the Bible tells us that God blessed her to bring a son into the world. There comes a time when this child is grown, that he's in the field with the reapers. And about during the early part of the day, he cries out, "My head, my head." And the Bible tells us about noon that day, he died on his mother's knees. Can you imagine? I'd only have to imagine some of the feelings that went through the mind of this poor woman. Can you imagine some woman who's been barren all her life, lived all these years, given up hope of ever having a child? God blesses her to embrace a child, watch this child grow up, he's grown. It's obvious to her he's a gift from the Lord. And now he's died upon her knees. She sends for the man of God. Now comes Elisha. Elisha stretches himself out upon this child, mouth to mouth, his hand to hand, and he prays unto God. Elisha walks about a bit, and he goes back, does it again. The Bible tells us that this child sneezed 7 times. He revived. He came back to life. This woman was handed her child right back from the dead. Can you imagine the rejoicing she had?
Amen.
You say, well, those things sound wonderful.
Yes.
These are examples of resurrection, but there's a better resurrection than this one. Lord willing, I hope you get to it after a while. We come now to 2 Kings chapter 13. The Bible tells us that Elisha dies and they're buried. And there came a time right after that the Moabites invaded the land, and it says they were burying a man. They see a band of men coming, and the Bible tells us that they took this dead man, they were buried, and cast him over into the sepulcher where Elisha was, or the bones of Elisha were. The Bible says as soon as he touched the bones of Elisha, that he revived and stood on his feet. Here's three examples in the Old Testament of people who were dead that were raised back to life. Three examples of resurrection in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. And in Mark chapter 5, the Bible tells us during the days of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ that there was a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to the Son of God. And he says, "My little daughter lieth at home sick." She's not too far away, because when you read about this, there's not much time passes between the time Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus comes to the home where Jairus' daughter is. And by the time Jesus comes to this house, even though it's a short time, the Bible tells us that there was much weeping and wailing. There was a great sound of tumult coming out of that house from those that were weeping over the death of this 12-year-old girl. And when Jesus enters that house, he says, "Why make you all this ado? Why do you weep? Why do you tear on like this? Why make all this ado?" He said, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And the Bible says they left in the storm. Because from their standpoint, she's dead. If any of you had been there, you'd have said she's dead. If any paramedic in Tennessee had examined her, you'd have said she's dead. From their standpoint, she's dead. And they knew she's dead. But the Lord says, "The damsel, why make you all what you do? The damsel is not dead, but sleeping." You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that our departed loved ones, even those who've been dead for generations and centuries, that the Lord is in more contact with them than I am with sleeping them.
Amen. Amen.
I've had some instances in my life when I was raising teenage children at home. I've had some instances back then where I had a hard time waking up sleeping people. You ever been through that? I used to go in my son David's room and the school bus be coming over the hill off the distance. I'd go around and yell like a Marine sergeant, and I'd get 2 feet on the board. I'd yell at the board, and I'd be slammed out. Someway, somehow, my daughter would be down at the end of the road at the mailbox begging the bus driver to wait a little longer, just wait a little longer, her brother's coming. But she was always a model of efficiency, you see. He had everything under control, now I'm begging the bus driver to wait. It was not easy to wake up a teenage boy. The Lord is in better contact with the dead than I am with sleeping people. And that's probably the greatest understatement I ever made. From his standpoint, this little girl is just asleep. They say she's dead. Jesus comes into that place where this little 12-year-old girl has died. And he speaks these words. He says, "Talitha kumai," which by interpretation means damsel, arise, and she arose from the dead. Now notice what the Lord told them. Let's learn a great practical lesson here. The Lord raised him from the dead with these words. So let the good mind, which by interpretation means down to arise. But he says, then he commanded. He commanded them that something be given her to eat. Now, spiritually speaking, there's only one power in this universe can give life to a dead, alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, and that's the voice, the Son of God.
Amen.
That's the only thing to do it. But as gospel preachers and disciples of Christ, we have an obligation to supply food to the living children of God. It was his voice, gave her life. But I want to say something to you tonight. I have been saying to congregations for years, but all the Arminian logic in this world can never overthrow. When we come to John 5:24-25, Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and allow me to say one more time, we're going to find out why the world is so eager to kick those F's off of these words in the King James Bible. That does not say, will hear and will believe. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. And when God's people read in the Bible about somebody sleepeth, you picture somebody already asleep. When you read the Bible about somebody that eateth, you picture somebody already eating. You never did picture somebody in a line of people, except by folks ahead of them, waiting on something to eat. It's obvious to all sensible people that that word sleepeth does not describe somebody winding up the alarm clock and putting the cat out that night, hoping to get a night's sleep. That's somebody already asleep. And eateth is not picturing somebody with 75 people ahead of them, hoping to get something to eat. And I've said hundreds of times, if we've got enough sense to recognize that sleepeth means already asleep, and eateth means already eating, why can't we understand that heareth means already hearing?
Amen.
And believeth means already believing.
Right.
Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You're not working to get it into judgment. He says, he hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Listen to the next verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead. This is the dead in trespasses and sins. He's been passed from death unto life. And when he says that they passed up from death unto life, he doesn't mean they've been in the cemetery or the mortuary. He means they've been in a state of death and trespasses and sins, and they have passed from that state to a state of life. But how do they do it? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And he says, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead, in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. Allow me to say one more time, the Lord did not say that he will just hear the words of the Son of God. A preacher can give you the words of the Son of God. I've given you the words of the Son of God several times tonight. For that matter, I can give you the words of Shakespeare. I can give you some of the words of Roosevelt. I can give you some of the words of Abraham Lincoln, but it takes Abraham Lincoln to get speak with the voice of Lincoln.
Right.
He said the voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Son of God. If it had said the words of the Son of God, the gospel regenerationist would have a leg to stand on.
Right.
But it doesn't say words of the Son of God. I can give you those.
Right.
It says voice of Abraham Lincoln.
Right.
No preacher can give you that.
Amen.
Right. All right, watch this. The only power that quickened her back to life, brought her back to life, was the voice of the Son of God. The only power ever gave life to a dead, aged sinner is the voice of the Son of God.
Amen.
But he commands them. He told them to give her something to eat. That's our responsibility, and what a grave responsibility it is
right.
to give God's living people something to eat.
Right.
Now then we come to the next example we're going to find in the New Testament. We come to Luke chapter 7. The city called Nain, there's a widow in that city, and she had an only son. And this boy had been dead a bit longer. Because the Bible tells us they'd already prepared his body. They have his funeral there, or as we call it, coffin is ready. They're transporting him to the cemetery to bury him. And Lord Jesus Christ just wakes up a funeral. I mean, he comes to that funeral coffin and says to that young man, I say unto thee, arise. And that young man arose from the dead. And here's another mother that had her child handed back to her. You say, well, how could anything be any better than that? We'll get to that in a few minutes. Now we come to the classic case, the case of all cases.
We come to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus is with his disciples, and they come to Jesus, and they tell him, says, your friend Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. And Bible readers are aware that there was a little family of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, and Jesus was in their home at Bethany a number of times. When Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick, he didn't do like I've done many times, where I've received word that people close to me were sick, that they were in the hospital, that they were in car wrecks. Then times like that, I've dropped everything. A few times I've driven all night long for many hours to get to a place like that. Bible says he had followed 2 days still in the place where he was. Jesus said, as I've said a couple of times Sunday, you don't find where Jesus ever got in a hurry. We get in a hurry when we perceive that things are out of control. You have plenty of time to catch the plane, now you're in a traffic jam. You have plenty of time to get to work in the morning, now something goes wrong in your car. Now all of a sudden you're in a hurry. At what point did you get in a hurry? As long as you have that schedule of the day under control, you weren't in a hurry. You got in a hurry when you perceived things getting out of control. Things never get out of control with Jesus. Amen. He stays 2 days like where he is. And he tells his disciples, said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now he's going to do the thing on what some folks said to him. Remember what I said a while ago? He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So he's asleep. And they said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. They thought he meant of taking rest in sleep like most of us try to do most every night. It says they didn't understand that he was speaking of Lazarus sleeping in death. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus knows it. Of course he knows it. He said to those disciples, then said Jesus plainly, Lazarus is dead.
Right.
Now listen to this one. He tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead. That's what he meant when he says, our friend Lazarus sleeping. He's sleeping in death. Our friend, he said, Lazarus is dead. He said, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. So what in the world do you mean by that? Telling his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. They're going to find out in a minute. Mm-hmm. By the time Jesus comes to this place where Lazarus is there, Lazarus has been there 4 days. They've already embalmed him. They've already, that might confuse folks today. Jews didn't embalm like the way folks embalm today. You put it another way. Jews called embalming, but it isn't. As we think of the bomb. And they prepared his body. I don't get you confused here. Or get myself confused with new words. What's their method of burying? When a person dies, I've probably told you before over the years, when a person dies, they wrap the fingers. Then they wrap the fingers of the hand, wrap the entire arm, and most times they were packing spices as they went along. They wrap the arm, they wrap the body. And then they lined up the whole thing. In fact, you find in Acts chapter 5, in the dealing of Ananias and Sapphira, when they're struck dead for covetousness and lying, they take the body of one of them off, and he says, and they wound him up. Said they wound him up. That's right. You find that very expression in the Bible. They took dead people and wound them up according to the manner of the Jewish manner of burial. Well, Lazarus has been prepared this way. He's been, as I say, wound up. He's bound. His face is bound with the grave clothes, the napkin is wound about his face, and his body wound up. And not only that, and the reason I said it a while ago, I should have said prepared the body, not embalmed. But his body's already become a decaying. Because it said by now he's thinking. Here's somebody been dead 4 days. Now this has a great significance to it. Because it was a commonly held notion. Now I'm going to have to go outside the Bible to get some of this, so I cannot push this as Bible doctrine. But here's one of these things I cannot make an article of faith matter, I'm saying. That was commonly held by the Tibetans, by all Oriental peoples. I've read a lot of their writings by the people who lived around the Jews in that day. It was commonly believed by those people and by the Jews. We understand that when a child is in mother's body, mother's parent child, that the life that child has is linked to the mother's life by a cord.
commonly called the naval part or umbilical part,
swing by cord.
Every one of us, at one time in life, spent several months, and our life was linked to mother's life through a cord. There came a time when we left that world, the environment of mother's body, and that part was severed. It was also believed by the Jews and all people surrounding them that there is a link between the soul and spirit, the soul and spiritual life, and the body life. I'm talking about the life that animates this body. And that fact was represented by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as silver cord. Solomon speaks of time, or if the silver cord be loosed. That silver cord was loosed in death. Here's the body life, body dies. But there's something else called cut loose, soul and spirit. And the separation of this, maybe folks someday listen to the tapes of it could be visual aids. But the separation of the soul and spirit life from the body that it animated and energized was looked upon as the separation of the silver cord. Now watch this. It was a common belief, not all the superstition, but you want to call it, it was a common notion among those people that it took 3 full days for this to separate. Now watch this. In the case of J. Iris' daughter, who had just been dead for a few minutes or a few hours, the Jewish critics, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the enemies of the Lord that stood back and claimed, well, there's no real resurrection miracle here, just been dead a few hours. You see that cord has not really separated yet. You see what I mean? It was their superstition that it took 3 full days for it to separate. So, they say, well, that girl just fainted. She just swooned. She just passed out. She wasn't really dead because that cord hadn't separated. Now that same argument could probably have been made in the case of the widow's son of Nain, you understand? Only been dead a day or two, hadn't separated. Here's a case they cannot deny. They can't deny this. This man's been dead 4 days. That's over the limit of their 3-day notion. You catch it? It's over the limit. I mean, we're safe on that, and his body is stinking already. Catch this one? This one cannot be denied.
Wow.
Something else they couldn't deny either. They might could have denied a man being put in the grave on Friday, Good Friday, and coming out of the grave Easter Sunday morning. They might could have denied that one. Because that is not 3 days and 3 nights.
Right.
I've had people ask me before, somebody here, Brother Miles, how could a Christ have been crucified on Good Friday and come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning and then in the grave 3 days and 3 nights? That's very simple. He was not crucified on Good Friday.
Right.
And he didn't come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning. Both those ideas came from Rome, and anything came from Rome ought to be taken back home. No idea, no point to intend it.
Amen.
You say, well, I read a commentary on the Bible where this commentator said, well, the Jews counted part of the day for a whole day, and if they could reckon part of the Friday and part of the Saturday and part of the Sunday, that's fine. When in doubt, those commentaries out. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, how plain do you want?
In a life.
As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, you say, but Dr. Gill says, I'm giving you what Dr. Jesus says. You
Amen.
Okay? And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, he said, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. I don't have time to get into it this afternoon or this evening, but the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon.
Right.
Came out of the grave after what you call sundown on Saturday night. He arose to death sometime after sundown on Saturday night. There were no Easter Sunday morning services because all 4 Gospels tell us they go there and found the tomb already empty as the sun was coming up. But anyway, that introduces something else. Let's move on to this. Here's a man that dead 4 days. There's no taking Persian, Tibetan, Oriental, Jewish superstition and throwing over for medicine. Do that 4 days. Jesus comes to the place where these two sisters approach him. Martha approaches him, and she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. She's exactly right.
Wow.
Remember, Jesus told his disciples when they were some distance away, he said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. Now she's saying to him after he gets there, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. She's right. You know why? Because nobody ever died in the personal presence of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Psalm 36, verse 9 says, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy life shall we see life. Nobody ever died in the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was very young, you know, people in those days like to try out the new kid on the block. When you get an old Zion, you know, a little bit crusty, they figure you're beyond redemption. No need to try to straighten me out anymore. I'm like a leaf spring. You come up here and put 1 foot here and 1 foot here and you can straighten me out. But when you walk away, I'll go back to my own shape. So folks don't give up on straightening me out. But back when I was real young, you know, new kid on the block, that fellow heard me make that statement that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus. He said, what about those two thieves that died with him on the cross? No problem whatsoever, catfish. No problem. Because that next day was one of their holy days. And when the sun went down, the day would change. And in order to hasten the deaths of those men on the crosses, they sent men out there to break their legs so they'd die quicker. They broke the legs, no doubt. From the way the legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. And if they had, they'd have made God a liar, because God had said in prophecy they keep all his bones, not one of them for them. You know why they didn't break his bones? Because he's dead already. He's dead already. Somebody says, when did he die? He died when he laid his life down. John 10:17, no man takes my life from it. Said, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Said, this commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down.
Amen.
Before those other two thieves, before those two others died, before the two thieves died, I'll give it a minute. He laid his life down. My statement still stands as facts. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ.
Right. Amen.
That's why he says to his disciples, he said, I was glad for your sakes I was not there. Because if I'd have been there, Lazarus would have died. And if Lazarus hadn't died, you'd have been deprived of seeing one of the greatest miracles in all the history of the world. The resurrection of a man from the dead been in the grave 4 days. As you think about Bible reading people now for nearly 2,000 years, what we'd have been deprived of, one of the greatest lessons in all the Bible that has lifted the hopes of God's people thousands of times, we'd not have that if Jesus had been there, because nobody ever died in his presence. You remember when they came to Christ and said to him that you bring Lazarus to sick? He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. I've had people ask me about that one. They say, this sickness is not unto death, but Lazarus died. That's okay. The ultimate purpose of this sickness is not unto death. The ultimate purpose of this is, and sure enough, Lazarus is going to die along the way. Yeah, he gets sick, he'll die. But the real purpose here is that Jesus will raise him from the dead and receive glory, you see?
Right.
If Lazarus had not died, look at all the glory the Lord would have been stripped off. And the blessings would be deprived of. Look, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. My brother would not have died. Jesus said, thy brother shall live again. And listen to this plain language. She said, I know that he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. See, this was common hope of those people that there would be a resurrection at the last day. Listen, Jesus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus just gives us a great Bible revelation. Now, when the Lord comes back, all of his people won't be dead.
Right.
He just gave us a great revelation that the Apostle Paul will add to, but he just gave us a great revelation.
Right.
When the Lord comes back, some of his people will be dead, others will not be dead.
Listen.
I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Why? Because I resurrect him. Now he that liveth and believeth in me is alive. When I come back, shall never die. Because I'll take you right up into heaven without dying.
Right.
Exactly. And the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And now the Lord illustrates this at the time of the Transfiguration, because in 1 Matthew chapter 17, on the mountain of the Transfiguration, Jesus appears in glory, but who appears in glory with him? Appearing in glory with him is a man named Moses, a resurrection saint who died and was buried in Deuteronomy 34. For Moses to appear in glory, Moses has to be resurrected. The other one, though, that appears there is Elijah, who was taken up into heaven without dying. 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at what we have here on this mountain. On this mountain we have Jesus Christ in glory. We have Moses, a resurrection saint in glory. And we have Elijah, a translation saint in glory. And that's the very freedom that we'll see when Christ comes back in glory. Jesus in glory, the resurrected family of God in glory, and the translated family of God in glory.
Amen.
Amen. Now, the Lord comes to the place where Lazarus is in the tomb. The Bible tells us at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept, John 11:35, which is famous, as being the shortest verse of the Bible. And most good people assume that Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus because his friend is dead. He's lost a friend in death. Well, I will not begin to deny the feelings that Jesus had for Lazarus. I wouldn't want to do that at all. But I rather suspect Jesus is weeping for another reason. I ask the question. Lazarus is dead, been dead for 4 days, but Jesus has the power just like that to raise him from the dead. Why weep over the fact that he's dead when he can raise him from the dead just like that? I rather suspect that Jesus is weeping over what he's bringing Lazarus back into.
Why?
Now here's something to cry about. There's a man Lazarus whose body is sleeping in death.
Mm-hmm.
Soul and spirit from the Lord. This man Lazarus, at the voice of the Son of God, Lazarus come forth, is to be brought back into this world. And when Lazarus comes back to this world, he starts telling people everywhere, the man Jesus raised me from the dead. None of their arguments about the silver cord hasn't separated yet. You know, this is no miracle, you know.
I mean, he's been dead 4 days.
This is convincing. Bible tells us that many of the Jews went away and said they believed on Jesus because of Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
You want to talk about a witness?
Yeah.
Here's a Bible witness. Here's somebody witnessing to what the Lord has done for him, tells other people about it, and here's many people begin to believe on Jesus. Watch this. The Pharisees and the wicked Jews began to persecute Lazarus. And they took counsel how they're going to put him to death. Now that teaches you something if you've got any sense.
Why?
Lazarus did not come out of that cemetery with a glorified body and a halo around about his head. He came out of that tomb with a body they were capable of killing again. Now then, which leads us to something very important. These are 6 examples I've given you in the Bible, 3 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament, of people who were raised from the dead before Christ arose from the dead. Yet Christ has plainly said to me, the first that should rise from the dead, the first born among many brothers, the first begotten from the dead, the first fruit of them slept. You say, how can he be that when there's 6 raised from the dead before him? Now we're going to find out. 1 Kings chapter 17, in the days of Elijah, that with a son was raised right back to the life he had before. I don't know how old that boy was, the Bible doesn't say. But let me say that boy was 17 when he died. He was raised right back to the life of a 17-year-old boy. He's 17, he's 25, he's raised right back to the life of a 25-year-old. He lived a while on this earth and died. He's not around today. He was raised right back to the life he had before. And to illustrate, That's the way I know to illustrate. If I fell over dead right now, sit before the dead, and there's some prophet of God, some man of God, that the Lord sent up here that could raise me back to the life I have now, I could stand right back up here in the same body I've got right now, aches and pains, whatever, just like I am now. I would be shouting happy, my family would be rejoicing, and I trust you, my friends, to be grateful. But after all, I'm just raised back to the life I have right now. That, in the days of life, in 1 Kings chapter 17, that boy was restored and raised back to the life he had before. He lived a while on earth and died. 2 Kings chapter 4, that Shunammite widow's boy that died on her knees was raised back to the life he had before. He lived a while on earth and died. That man in 2 Kings chapter 13, that they cast into that sepulcher that touched the bones of Elijah, that man was raised back to the life he had before. He lived a while on earth and died. Jairus' daughter, I know how old she was, the Bible says, she was raised right back to the life of a 12-year-old girl. She lived her life on this earth and died. Likewise, the widow's son at Nain was raised back to the life he had before, lived a while and died. This man Lazarus, we're talking about right here, came out of that tomb with the same life he had before. And it was obvious to the Jews that he's going around in a body we can kill, because they make plans to put him to death because he is causing so many people to believe on Jesus when he told his experience and what the Lord had done for him. All these folks I've talked about so far died, and they were raised back to the life that they had before. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I had a child die once upon a time. My wife died. Say, my husband died. I had a grandchild die. And I couldn't imagine anything any better than them being handed back to me. Oh, yeah, there's something better. There came a time after Jesus Christ had spent 3 days and nights in Joseph's new tomb that Christ arose from the dead. But he arose from the dead in a glorified body, never to die anymore.
Amen.
When the Bible says Jesus is the first that should rise from the dead, he's the first to arise from the dead with a glorified body incapable of dying anymore.
Amen.
First begotten from among the dead. First fruits of them that slept. First born from among the dead. The first to come out of the grave with a glorified body incapable of dying again. You come to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, about verses 16 through 18, and Jesus said, "Behold, I am he," watch this, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore." That's not the way we'd ordinarily say that. The way we'd ordinarily say that is that I am he that was dead, and I live, and I'm alive forevermore. That's the ordinary way we'd claim that. Jesus didn't put it that way. He said, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." You say, sounds like that's told out of sequence. No, it isn't. "Behold, I am he that liveth." The number one most important factor in the gospel is that Christ lives.
Amen.
That's the most important thing that a preacher's got to say, is that Christ lives.
Right.
Christ lives. Christ lives. And by the way, he was dead. It's fine to get up and preach the death of Christ and all that. But the first fact of the gospel, the most important fact of the gospel, is that Christ lives.
Amen.
Behold, I am he that liveth, and he said was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. My friend, this is that resurrection.
Amen.
And those Old Testament saints of God, by faith, recognized that even though they received it, they're dead, raised to life before. They were not in their minds and spirits accepting this as the final ultimate deliverance. They knew there's something better than this. But if God were to hand you some kind of a miracle tonight, like these six cases, some child, grandchild, your wife, somebody like that, just hand it back to you from the jaws of death. That's something to be happy over, but never get so happy over that that you fail to recognize that that's not the final deliverance God gave you. He says, he speaks of a better resurrection. Yes, Christ is the first one to experience that better resurrection. Now, let me very quickly, since I've told you there's more than one type of resurrection in the Bible, I've already said some things tonight to indicate
that at that time you were born in the Spirit, quickened with the Spirit of God. That's also described in the Bible as a resurrection. We come to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And the Apostle Paul says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. When the Lord comes back, he's going to quicken my mortal body. But in doing that, he shall also quicken your mortal body. All that he also quickened my mortal body is that previously he's quickened something else.
Right.
In regeneration of the new birth, he quickened you into divine life.
Right.
In the resurrection, he's going to also quicken your mortal body.
Right.
The wonderful work we refer to as regeneration of the new birth. It's referred to, and I've done both, that for the Lord refers to it as a passing from death unto life. The Bible abundantly teaches that God's people that are born of the Spirit are raised up from the death and sin to the life of Christ. Let's go to Colossians 2:13. The Apostle Paul says here, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh had been quickened together with him. Here was a time when we were dead in sins. Verse 20 says, wherefore we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now he describes people that are dead with Christ. We just keep reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Then he says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now this will sound like a riddle in a minute. Chapter 2, verse 13, he said, you were dead in your sins. Verse 20 says, you're dead with Christ. And then he says, you're risen. Now he says, you're dead all over again. That sounds like a riddle if you don't have a spiritual mind. My friends, all of us, by nature, were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in our sins. You remember that little girl that I told you about, Jay Iris' daughter, probably been dead just a few minutes, got over an hour or two. She's dead. The widow's son here, Luke 7, been dead a couple of hours, or a couple of days, excuse me. He's dead. Lazarus been dead 4 days, his body's decayed. He's dead. Is there anybody foolish enough to stand up and say that Lazarus was more dead than the widow's son? The widow's son more dead than Jairus' daughter? Does anybody want to say Jairus' daughter was dead? The widow's son was a bit better. Lazarus was the deadest of all. Sinful people do not speak of dead, dead, or deadest. We don't want that way. They were all equally dead.
Amen.
They were all dead. Spiritually speaking, we were all dead in trespasses and sin.
Amen.
But there's some people, you say, you mean my sweet grandmother? Yeah, I mean her too. We were all equally dead in trespasses and sin. That widow's son, J.R.'s daughter, Lazarus, were all equally dead. No such thing, one being dead, dead, or deadest. But Lazarus was displaying and proving that death more than the others. He was in a state of decay. He was displaying it and proving it more than this little girl been dead just an hour or two. However, there's folks out here in this world, Jack the Ripper, Genghis Khan, some of these mass murderers, and folks like that. There's folks out here displaying the death and corruption of sin more than other people. There have been people in the past, like John Newton, the Apostle Paul. We can name people that God struck down by his grace. And you might say, well, I never had an experience like that. Now, some of these folks out here are displaying and proving the corruption of sin maybe more than you did. But we're all dead. Don't forget it. Jairus' daughter's dead. She's not proving it like the widow's son. And the widow's son's not proving her showing it. Lazarus was here in John 11, but they're all dead.
Amen.
Maybe the Lord dealt with you when you were just a child. Maybe the Lord dealt with you when you were infant in mother's arms. Maybe you don't have an experience to tell. Maybe you might say, well, I wasn't the wicked man that John Newton was. I never did the things the Apostle Paul did. I never did the things that some people did. But my friend, you were dead in sins and needed the blood of Christ.
Amen.
The vile sign that's ever lived.
Right.
The new birth is a resurrection.
Amen.
As I close out tonight, I want to talk to you about one other resurrection. Young people stand in bad need of, won't ever find them.
What if Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You might say, well, I didn't think God's people were begotten again but one time in regeneration. You're exactly right. You're never begotten but one time on the spiritual life. There's no such thing as being born again and again and again and again. But look at this text. He doesn't say that the Lord has begotten us again unto a spiritual life. He says something else. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, during the 3.5 years that the Lord was on earth during the days of his personal ministry, those disciples saw him perform miracles. They watched him raise the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the sick. And their hope that Christ is the Messiah went right to the top. Then he was taken into the hands of wicked men. He was crucified, he was buried, and that hope went to the bottom. We find two of them in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And they are so drowned in their grief that Jesus has risen from the dead and he joined them. But they're so consumed in their grief that they're not aware of who's walking with them. And he said, why are you so sad? And what are these communications that you have as you walk along the way? Why are you so sad? Listen to them. They said, are you just a stranger, a newcomer? You're not aware of what's happened here in the last few days? And they said, we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And listen to how they describe it. We're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God to all the people. And we have trusted. That just means we don't trust anymore. We have trusted, we have hope that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But says, besides all this, our chief priests and our rulers have crucified him, and today is the third day since these things were done. Their hope had gone to the bottom. That they were forgotten again unto a lively hope when they saw the resurrected Christ.
Amen.
Here's hope that was raised up. Here's hope that was resurrected. And my friends, we live in the world where there's a world where there's discouragement demons coming out of every angle.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's no complicated matter for God's people to get discouraged in this life. It's something I have to fight every day I live. You have to fight. I told my wife a lot of times, back in my early days of preaching, I had a tendency just to plug along, and it took something to pull me under. Nowadays, it seems like my tendency is to sink and I have to swim and stay on top. That's true. Oh, yeah, back up. I say, first of 20, 25 years, I quit. Then I floated. They did something bad and they have to pull me under. Now I've grown CB sewer, AB sewer, ND sewer, HBO, hell blown out, send to the max, any of that mess, you watch that 15 minutes, I'm pulling under. A few minutes with a morning paper or some church paper.
Right.
Hey, get around some of these sack Christians.
They're both young.
My church I pastored home, shouldn't say my church, I don't like that expression. The church I pastored for 35 years, we get lots of junk money. I also get a lot of phone calls from solicitors. Pastor, could we interest you in coming and bringing your church to a Christian retreat? Now, excuse me tonight, go home and pray for me. There's a few things that have to be my little hot buttons. You have a few hot buttons, I have some hot buttons. When a bunch of so-called Christians want to get together somewhere, first thing that goes through their mind, the name of it is a retreat. That gives me a mailbox moment. Hey, we're going to have a mountain retreat. We're going to have a winter retreat. We're going to have a youth retreat. A retreat. A retreat. A retreat. Once again, that's one reason we're in the shape we're in.
That's right.
I haven't been doing anything but retreating in this country for about 50 years.
Right.
You hear me?
Right.
If there's ever people that needed their zeal revived, their hope resurrected, I mean, their spirit raised up again. It's God's people here in the United States of America.
Amen.
The very idea, the first thing that goes through their minds to name a get together is a retreat.
That help you a lot.
Al Weinstein, Mark the Mouth speaker. I mean, why don't you call it a boot camp? It's about time Christians got on the attack in this country.
Yes.
Got involved in what's going on. Took the stand for what we believe in.
Yeah.
Amen.
Right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. My friends, I trust that sometime during this meeting that all of us get our hope lifted up. Lord is able to resurrect that hope,
Amen.
And he's able to come to your case in mind.